I would like to read from the First Epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 1. First Corinthians and chapter 1. And verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's all that I ask you to read from the Word of God. I'll make reference to other parts of this particular letter, and we trust with the Lord's further blessing. I want to speak a word on assembly testimony. I'll be doing from the New Testament what my brethren have been doing legitimately and illustratively from the Old Testament. And the purpose that I have in mind is to encourage commitment to the respective local assemblies. Sometimes when we come to this particular subject, we employ the various titles that are used, churches of the saints, churches of the Gentiles, churches in Asia, churches of Christ. There is one expression that occurs more often in the New Testament than any of those. We have just been reading it together. Church of God. It occurs 10 times in the letters. And out of the 10, 5 of them, either in the singular or the plural, 5 of them are to be found within the compass of this first epistle to the Corinthians. What is implied by this expression? Congregation of God. I would say there are at least 4 things, and maybe others, but at least 4. The first one is origin. The very concept, it took its rise within the heart of God. There will be no churches of God in the millennium. There were no churches of God, as you know, in Old Testament times. But God has devised and designed that in this dispensation, dotted across the earth, there should be congregations of believers that would carry this beautiful description, Church of God. Men did not think it up. It was not some ecclesiastical council that designed the local assembly. The concept originated with God himself. Secondly, the expression Church of God not only implies origin, it evidently implies ownership. The congregation belongs to him, not the preachers, not the missionaries, not the overseers. It belongs to God. That gives a character of divinity to the congregation that bears this title. Thirdly, it not only implies origin and ownership, but this title implies operation. Because a church of God, a congregation of God, could never operate without divine help. It will require the help of God. It will require the guidance of the Lord. It will require the grace and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So that in the operation, it is not a human organization where clever men can carry through. A congregation of God can only operate for his glory in the measure that divine help is constantly enjoyed. Fourthly, The expression Church of God implies the three that I have mentioned and also objective. The reason that such congregations exist is that in various continents of the earth and in various localities, the Church of God should bear testimony to God. We live in a society where infidelity, apostasy, and atheism, it has swept across the nations of the world. Our Western culture has become so secularized that the very thought of God is obnoxious. God has been expelled from the public forum. Speak about God and speak to God and read the book of God in your bedroom if you like, but do not dare to bring God into the public world. Dear people, one of our great responsibilities is that we should bear faithful testimony to God. In a world that wants to forget about his existence and to deny his power and blaspheme his son and disregard his word, the congregation of God. If you had gone to Corinth, there was the temple to Aphrodite, a temple to Asclepius, the temple of Dionysius. Heathen temples at every corner, lining every street. God's galore. A little man went into that city one day, preached the gospel of Christ. And when he went away, 18 months later, there was a group of people left behind in that city, a congregation of God. And in the confusion of its pluralism and its idolatry, this group of people were to tell the inhabitants of Corinth what God is like. And when the people of Corinth had been deluded by idolatry for centuries, here is a group of people will give a faithful representation to God, the Church of God. I fear that many of us are losing a sense of the dignity of the local assembly. For many, it's a cuddly club. It's like some kind of an old wives' community club, where people come together just to be friendly and to toast their troubles. I tell you, people, it would be a great Vancouver conference if, in light of the ministry, the stirring ministry of the first brother and the strengthening ministry of our brother just now, if we had enshrined in our souls a fresh sense of the congregation of God. How said Paul, this group of people, they weren't doing well. They were giving a bad impression of God, the way they were behaving. He said, you're behaving in such a way that your congregation does not reflect the character of God as it should, and you'd be giving the people of Corinth a wrong impression of God. And he said, you've been put there to bear testimony to God. Now how? Well, it amazes me how many aspects of God's character are involved in the testimony of a Church of God. The first matter that would impress me is this. Take a look at the composition of this congregation. Take a cross-section of those who are in fellowship. You'll have Jews, you'll have Gentiles, you'll have young, you'll have old, you'll have male, you'll have female. You'll have masters, you'll have servants. Whatever there is about the cross-section of membership in this congregation of God, they come from every walk of life. They overshadow racial and social barriers. You will find, if you go to the assembly at Corinth, there will be a mix of people, the likes of which sociologists would have considered impossible. Who could ever bring such a cosmopolitan group together and keep them together? You know, the existence of an assembly for a year is a miracle. How some of you people can meet together on Lord's Day morning, and you come together maybe on Lord's Day afternoon, maybe on Lord's Day evening, maybe on Tuesday evening, maybe on Thursday evening. 52 weeks in a year. It's a recipe for perpetual explosions. All the different personalities, all the different characteristics, all the mix of different chemistry. Said the apostle, when I take a look across the composition of the assembly, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise. And he said, I see the grace of God. He said, I'm absolutely amazed what the grace of God can do. Dear believers, the composition of a local assembly, it bears testimony to the grace of God. Thank God for His marvelous grace. I'm maybe exaggerating. I don't know. Sometimes you can do that when you're preaching, but I think that second only to the salvation of my soul, do I thank God for the marvelous grace that brought me to assembly fellowship. In a world of Babylonish confusion, dear people, how sweet and precious to gather with saints to the name of the Lord Jesus and to bear testimony to the marvelous, mighty, saving grace of God. But then he speaks about the construction of the assembly. It's one thing to see these people gathered together. How will you see them built up? We've been hearing a lot today about building. And we read a passage, I think, from the Old Testament, where in the decree of Cyrus told those people going up to Jerusalem, he said, let the foundations thereof be strongly laid. He said, if this house is going to stand, it will need to have good foundations. The Apostle Paul said, when I laid the foundation in Corinth, he said, I did it as a wise master builder. And he said, I put down a good solid base on which the assembly could rest and grow. It was the message of the cross. Oh, you say, Paul. You say, man, have some sense. If you go into a highbrow city like that, where these sophisticated philosophers will be examining you across the top of their spectacles, and you preach a message of one who died upon a cross, they will laugh you out of town. No. He said the only message that can see an assembly commenced, and the only message that can see an assembly constructed, is a message that is in keeping with the cross and all that took place at Calvary. Doesn't leave any space for flattering the natural man. Doesn't boost our ego. The cross condemns us and leaves us totally dependent upon the grace of God. Paul said, I didn't build the assembly by personality cult. He said, I'm ashamed. You people talking about Peter and Paul and Apollos and personality cult. He said, that's not how I built the assembly. He said, I didn't build the assembly by philosophy. I didn't build the assembly by psychology. He said, the whole thing was built on the base of Christ and Him crucified. And he said, that's the wisdom of God, the wise master plan of God for the rescue of a perishing race is nothing less than the death of His own Son in shame and in the disgrace of Golgotha. If the composition of the assembly reflects the grace of God, the construction of the assembly reflects the wisdom of God. It's a congregation of God. But then, the apostle hears that there's a serious outbreak of immorality. He said, what will the people think? He said, the way that that man is behaving with his father's wife. He said, a disgraceful instance of immorality. He said, what impression will you be giving the city of Corinth? He said, to live like that, with such debased moral standards, is out of keeping with the character of the God whom you represent. He said, put out that wicked. I'll tell you, brethren, there's nothing will blot out and smudge and defile and tarnish the testimony of any assembly like immorality being tolerated in the midst of God's professing people. Listen, as I hurry on, if the composition of the assembly reflects the grace of God, and if the construction of the assembly reflects the wisdom of God, the chastity of every assembly should reflect the holiness of God. God is holy, and these kind of evils, we don't want to be going on about it all the time, but you're very well aware that we live in a decadent society where even over the last 3 or 4 decades, if I can speak about this continent, and I don't know the details, but the Western world is much the same. Standards have plummeted. You see this kind of thing in the... You could have found that in some kind of a brothel in Corinth. In some of the old idolatrous clubs of Dionysius, the apostle said, it's an absolute disgrace that such behavior would be tolerated in the church of God. He said, God is not a God who can live with evil. May God grant that we'll have an exercise about the purity. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. And every assembly here, dear brethren, in all our relationships, God expects us to be marked by reserve, that we might reflect the holiness of his nature. But then, in later chapters, and I'm going through very quickly here, I want to leave a fair share for another brother. He speaks about the communion of the assembly. And he refers to the Lord's table and the cup and the bread and the Lord's supper. And he's also aghast. He says, don't tell me. He says, I can't believe it. He said, some of you people that are breaking bread on the Lord's day morning and drinking the cup of the Lord whenever they had the supper, drinking the cup of the Lord more, he said, then you're going to one of these idolatrous festivals and sharing at the table of demons. He said, I can't believe that. He said, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot. Now, when the apostle used that strong language and he said, ye cannot, he didn't mean it was physically impossible. Not at all. They could sit at the Lord's table, at the Lord's supper with the believers, and 2 days later, they could walk down the street and they could physically become involved at one of the idolatrous feasts. It was physically possible. And when the apostle said, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons, he did not mean that it was a physical impossibility, but he did mean that it was a moral inconsistency. He said, he asked a question, a frightful question. He said, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? He said, if you're going to fraternize with that, he said, the Lord will become jealous because he's a God who doesn't brook any rival. And he said, he will not tolerate double dating where you sit at his table and then you have a date with another table. He will brook no rival. And he said, he's a God whose attribute of jealousy, he said, he could flare up. And are we stronger than he? He said, if you make the Lord jealous and he puts out his hand. He told them in a later chapter, it's no wonder you have a few extra funerals at Corinth. It's a church of God. And because it's a church of God, he expects us to keep apart. Can I ask all here today, everybody that partook of the emblems this morning, tell me this. Before this week is over, what will your hand be involved in? Will there be anyone here and you partook of the cup of the Lord today, representing his precious blood, and before this week is over, you'll be involved in some party of social drinking? It amazes me, dear Christians, how we are prepared to fraternize with worldly things. Do we not appreciate the jealousy of God, and fellowship with Him is a very, very privileged fellowship, but it's a prohibitive fellowship, and our association with this demands our dissociation from everything that is inconsistent with it. The jealousy of God should be reflected in the communion of the assembly. But then, in another verse, another chapter, he speaks about the coverings in the assembly. He said, now, in the assembly at Corinth, he said, there's a very structured order of covering. He said, if you go to the meetings, before a hymn is sung, before a word is said, before a brother speaks, he said, you'll observe that the ladies have two coverings. They have the covering of their long hair. Plus the covering of their veil, or the dress covering, or the added covering, however you want to term it. And he said, if the females have those two coverings, the males will be absolutely distinct. They will have short hair, and their head will be uncovered. Do you say, but Paul, what has that got? Well, he said, I want to tell you, that's reflecting an order that God established at creation. And he said, at creation, God made them male and female. And he said, at creation, Adam had the glory of headship. Eve had the glory of helpership. And he said, those two glories are still seen in the local assembly. So that the coverings of the assembly, I hope, dear brethren, we're not losing the great wonder of the Bible doctrine of headship. And the coverings in a local assembly, they reflect the creation of God and the order. You know, we're living in a world where we are now being forced and compelled to recognize civil partnerships and the distinction between male and female. There is an all-out assault to blur the very distinctions that God established in creation. When society has abandoned them, there is one place on earth where they should still be seen in all their creatorial clarity, and that is in the local assembly. Let me say a word about the charismatics of the assembly. You know, I believe that every assembly should be charismatic. I wasn't going to say that until tomorrow, for I'm leaving on Tuesday morning. Every assembly should be a charismatic movement, enriched by gifts that are graciously and sovereignly endowed by God Himself. And the operation of those gifts, oh, he said there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And he said there are diversities of ministrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but the same God. And he said in the Godhead there's diversity, but God the Father doesn't have any conflict with the Son of God, neither does the Holy Spirit. Each person of the Godhead moves in his own orbit, fulfills his own responsibilities, and yet they coordinate as a perfect unity. Now he said that unity of the Godhead should be reflected in the harmony of the gifts in the assembly. He said, just as God has diversity and plurality in the assembly, there's diversity and plurality. There's no clerisy. There's no covetousness. There's no complaining. There's no competitiveness. He said, each one has his own gift, and each one coordinates with the others, just as God the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son of God. He said, the charismatics of the assembly should reflect the unity of God I hope you've got my message. The composition of the assembly reflects the grace of God. The construction of the assembly reflects the wisdom of God. The chastity of the assembly reflects the holiness of God. The communion of the assembly reflects the jealousy of God that brooks no rival. The coverings in the assembly, they reflect the creation of God. The charismatics of the assembly reflect the harmony of God. Is it any wonder it's described as the congregation of God? Finally, the communication of the assembly. You see, because of some, perhaps some philosophical influence, there had crept into the assembly at Corinth a doubt upon the resurrection of the body. And the apostle takes them to task in chapter 15. He said, the very gospel that I preached to you and the gospel which you took in and preached to others, he says, an integral part of that message is the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. And he said, how? He said, listen, if there's no such a thing as bodily resurrection, he said, we were found false witnesses of God. How shall the dead rise? He says, God give it a body as it pleased him. What do you say, Paul? We can't understand it. He says, I speak to your shame. Some of you have not the knowledge of God. And when he gets to the end of that great resurrection chapter, he says, thanks be unto God. He said, we believe in a God who has the power of resurrection, and he has a program of resurrection, and in his blessed Son, he has already put on display the prototype of resurrection. Dear Christians, we have no gospel if there's no resurrection. And the communication of the assembly in our very, very modernistic world, where people think that when you're dead, you're dead, the communication of every congregation of God bears witness to the glorious Bible truth of the bodily resurrection of the dead. That's why. Now, as I sit down, he said, and this is how you build. You see, we have heard exhortations to build, and every one of them was needed and well given. But dear brethren, we need to know what to build. We have no mandate to build missions. Neither have we a biblical mandate to enlarge denominations or to establish entertainment mega churches. Our only mandate is to build up, establish and edify congregations of God. I would make one prayer. You will pray for Ireland, and I'll pray for Canada, that every local assembly here could have a concentrated sense of God. You know, that cures all these problems. I hear people talk across different parts, problems of casual dress, problems of casual language, and all the... Listen, dear brethren. You can talk in Bible readings, you can preach, you can talk about Greek words and Hebrew words and Aramaic and Sanskrit until the cows come home. But the cure for most of those problems is a sense of God and the holiness of God. And Paul says, if a visitor falls in and observes at one or two of your meetings and listens to the goings on, and sees how the people are presented and the coverings, and listens to the exercise of gift, they will say, whew, those are clever people. Whew, those people are beautiful singers. Those people have lovely personalities. Well, some of those things are all right. But you know what he said? He said, when somebody comes into your meeting The secrets of his heart will be manifest. He'll fall on his face. He'll bow down and worship. And he'll say, God is in you of a truth. A church of God. Tell me, dear Christians, as I sit down, any visitors that come to your assembly and observe, say, half a dozen of the meetings, I want to ask a very valid question. The comings and goings and the conduct and everything. What impression of God are we giving? May God grant that we'll have a faithful representation of him. The church of God. May the Lord grant that with what we have already heard, that we may have a deeper commitment to this holy institution. May the Lord bless his word.